James chapter 2 this morning. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was saved after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, and became really one of the head pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And James wrote this letter probably around 45 AD. And the issue of the letter of James has come up in many, many conversations among Christians, because there's a thought that James, who wrote this particular letter, and the Apostle Paul, who wrote many of the other epistles in the New Testament, that they were at odds with each other over the faith issue. And that James really was written to kind of refute or argue against what Paul claimed faith was. And that's not true in the least. In fact, the letters that Paul wrote explaining faith and grace in such detail were written much after this letter of James was written. So James would not write a letter to argue against something that hadn't been written yet. So the faith issue is going to come up, though, and it's an important one. The Apostle Paul makes the case, of course, in Romans especially, that faith is really the key. It's not works that save you, but faith in Christ. And nobody would argue that. And what you need to understand is James would not argue against that either. And you'll see that this morning. What kind of faith, though, is it that saves a person? Because this is really the discussion that James gets into about faith. It's not that he doesn't agree with the Apostle Paul that it is faith in Christ that saves alone, not works. Nothing that you can do can accomplish the saving, so to speak. But his argument will follow that if it was true faith, then something will follow. In other words, real faith in Christ does not remain just an idle understanding. It is a life-changing experience. And what James argues for, as you'll see, is that if the life has not changed, then the faith was not real. So declarations and professions of faith that do not accommodate a change in the person's life, then are not to be accepted as the true faith. And that's really going to be his point. And it's a good study. It's good for us as believers to understand this, especially those that perhaps have only made a profession in Christ and say they believe. There's going to be a number of things brought up about different types of faith that people think that they can use to become born again. And those things are going to be, of course, dismissed here, as you'll see. And only one true faith saves. And let's take a look at this important study. James has been talking about all kinds of wonderful things. He was talking about the true basis of Christianity in the last section of chapter 1, that pure religion or pure faith in Christ always accomplishes the helping out of others, the orphans, the widows, the compassion, he said at the end of that first chapter, is something that is displayed in true faith. Helping others, having love for others. Jesus said, they'll know you are my disciples by your love for one another. If people don't love one another, then the love of the Father, John says, is not in them. Because the Father loves, right? He loves people. God loves people a lot. And so his people that have his Spirit in them should be loving towards people. Amen? He ended on that note, and then he now brings up the test of that brotherly love. How does that work out? He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, as we dig right in, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. He says here, you need to hang on to what the Lord Jesus Christ embraced as the truth about real faith. And exercise that in your relationship with others. Now, how we treat people in the body and in society, in our neighborhood, in our community, and so forth, how we treat people really shows how much we believe in God or whether our belief in God is true or not. Someone would say perhaps, oh, I love God a lot. I just don't like people. Well, that doesn't work. It doesn't wash. If you love God, then you will love people. If you don't love God, you probably won't love people at all, except for those that are easy for you to love, like your family and so forth. Jesus said, what kind of love is that, that you would only love those that love you, right? He said, that's just a natural thing that we do in our flesh to love our families. But what about everybody else, right? And how we treat them is really the determining factor of whether or not we really have faith in Christ or not. You might want to keep that one kind of tucked away in your understanding, that you cannot say you love God and then treat people miserably. It does not work. It does not come to us through the word that is acceptable somehow. You must have continuity between how you deal with God and how you deal with people. For, he says, if there come unto your assembly, and he's talking about, you know, the gathering together of the saints. Now, whether they were in the early church still meeting in synagogues, because most of the church obviously was Jewish, and they did that. James would have met in synagogues with other believers because the synagogues, of course, weren't being used on Sunday, so they could use them. Or if they just met in a house, there was many different places they met. But if there's somebody that comes into your assembly, maybe a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, he uses an example of how people get treated based upon wrong motives. And so you have two guys coming in to visit your church or your little gathering or whatever it is. One is wearing gold rings and he's got nice clothes on, right? He's obviously affluent, wealthy. And then you have another guy come in who's not so rich. He's wearing kind of grubby clothes. He's not really all that well off. And of course, here he comes as well. And he says, and then you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing and say unto him, hey, sit thou here in a good place. And then you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, or literally beside my footstool. So one man, you say, hey, come here. This is a real place of honor, right? The rich man, you say, boy, you should have this place. Why should you have this place? Why should he have that place? Well, because he's wealthy, or he has nice clothes on, and you know, we want him to be a part of this fellowship. Why? Because he's got money. Now, you'll understand this a little better when you read in Luke chapter 14, Jesus talks about the issue of how you treat people. And remember, he told the disciples and those that were willing to listen that if you go into a gathering, whether it's a marriage feast or even in a place like what they're talking about here, a church service, whatever, Jesus said, if you go and seek the place of honor, then you may be asked to take a seat of dishonor because somebody else more important might come in, right? And they might offer that seat to him. You remember the story. He says, go ahead and when you come in, take the seat of dishonor or take the lowest spot in the house. And then if they want to, they can come and move you up to the better seats. That's a much better way to move than the other, don't you think? It's easier and more pleasant for someone to say, no, you sit up here rather than, no, you sit down there, right? But it's important to note that in that culture, and I'm sorry to say, but in our culture too, it still exists, this idea of prestige and how important a person is, right? I know that there are guest speakers in churches all across this country today that are only guest speaking because they're famous. Not because they're great speakers or because really they even have anything coming from the Lord as a word for the congregation, but they are famous. When someone, you know, that's a movie star or actor or perhaps an athlete, when they get saved, it's such a big deal that they immediately get thrown into the speaking circuit. Right? Why? Because they're important. Prestige is something that we hold to. We have made celebrities out of the pastors in our country, some of them. It should never be. Pastors shouldn't be celebrities. We don't need celebrities in ministry. We need men that'll teach the Word of God. So this whole idea of importance and where one would sit or how one is treated, James is going to say here, this is totally out of order for Christians to look at one man any differently than another because of their wealth or because of how they dress or anything else. It should not be so. We should never equate a person's importance based upon their wealth or how they look or whatever. And he says, so when you do this, verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Or literally, you have now entered into thoughts that are really coming from the evil one. It's an evil thing to kind of discard somebody because of this and exalt somebody because of that. It's not okay to do. And we all have done this in our hearts. We all probably still do this based upon some preconceived idea of who somebody is or what they might be like because of how they dress or how much money they make or whatever. And it's a wrong motive to base any kind of judgment on. And he says, hearken, my beloved brethren. Listen to me, he says. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Aren't the poor really equated as being rich? Isn't it the first that shall be last and the last that shall be first in God's economy? Isn't it the servant of all who is the greatest of all? Isn't it the one who seems to be, you know, poor and destitute that the Lord can lift up and raise up and exalt him into a higher place? Yes. Now, what about a rich man, though? What about somebody who's wealthy? Well, in that day and still in this day, there are many that are rich that do things that are inappropriate with people. That's how some people get rich. You know, some people climb that ladder of wealth, and it doesn't matter whose face they step on the way up, right? And this is brought up. He says, so look at the poor and say, hey, the Lord has lifted them up, you see. But you have despised the poor, verse 6. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? In that day, the rich, believe it or not, in that day, the rich controlled the courts. And if you took a rich man to court and you were poor, guess what would happen? You would lose. Isn't that amazing? Because you didn't have enough money to fight it. Is this still going on? When something happens to somebody that perhaps is lawsuit material, do poor people really have a chance? Is it really an equal opportunity for a poor versus a rich person? No. And so he says, don't the rich oppress? I mean, don't they take advantage of that? You know, why would you honor someone just because they're rich? Because many of the rich, not all, listen, not all of them, but many of the rich are this way. So why would you honor rich people just because they're rich, knowing that many of them will do this, right? That they are the ones that oppress people and bring them before the judges and say, hey, this guy did this and I have money and, you know, obviously I'm a man of prestige, so I'm going to win this case. He says, do not they also blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? The name of God is blasphemed among the rich. Connecting this to the judges. Now, this is interesting. When a judge made a verdict, called a case based upon the man who has money versus the man who doesn't, when he made a verdict based upon that kind of judgment, then he's blaspheming the name of the Lord. Because the judges back then, as today, take vows that they would uphold, right, the truth. So when someone makes this kind of a judgment with this poor motivation because someone's rich and someone's poor, well, they're blaspheming the name of God by doing that. Tell a judge that. See how that goes for you. Right? You're making this judgment, you're making this verdict based upon this. You're blaspheming God's name by doing it, because you're supposed to be one that would uphold the truth. And he says, now, if you then fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. That's the royal law. The reason it's a royal law is because it's the word of the king, right? It's the royal word. All this thing called the Bible we hold is the royal law. It's the royal word. It comes from the King of Kings. So it's royal. But if you uphold that royal law, you know, it's love thy neighbor as thyself. When Jesus was asked, what is the great commandments? He says, right, as he quoted Deuteronomy 6, he said, love God with all your heart, you know, soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two, all of the law hinges on, Jesus said. All the law hangs on this truth. So it's the royal law because it is the highest level of obedience to the word of God, to love God with all your heart, and then to love thy neighbor as thyself. And if you do that, you do well. But he says, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So when you make these discernments and you have respect of persons based upon who they are or what they've accomplished or how much money they have or how they dress or whatever, then it's sin. Isn't that amazing? It's not just an opinion. It's not just an option of how I feel about this person and that person. It's actually sinful to make those kinds of determinations in your heart, as well as verbalizing them, right? When things get verbalized, they are well seated generally in the person's heart. Don't you agree? By the time I say it, I've had this grounded in my heart pretty firmly. So when you make these discernments about people in your heart, and eventually they come out your mouth, you just have to realize that's sin. It's sin like anything else would be sin. And people get real haughty and self-righteous about how they do this. They think they have a right to make those judgments, and then they sit in these high and mighty postures like, oh yeah, that person is okay. This person is not. I mean, it's sin, man. It's wrong. We have no business doing that. You say, well, I have a right to think what I want. Okay, you have a right to sin. Let's just put it that way. Say it that way. I have a right to sin. Well, okay, but know that it's sin to make these kinds of discerning judgments about people, right? And you're guilty of that. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So, you know, James is kind of camping right now on this law issue. The royal law that he's talking about is the word of God. And he's saying here, if you're going to go down that road of, well, I don't do this, and this person and that person, they do that, and therefore I think this way about them and I think this way about them. Well, he's saying you're breaking the law, and you break the law in one point, you break the whole thing. So he's just affirming this issue that that's sinful to make those kinds of judgment calls, right? And you're guilty of all of that, you see. And folks, what James is going to talk about here is really important. He's basically building on something that's vital for us to understand. And that is that we only believe, listen, we only believe as much of the Bible as we practice. I only believe as much of this as I use in my daily living. And many of us, most of us perhaps, would have to agree, we know more of this than we actually practice. Amen? Dealing with this issue of judging people based upon outward appearances and so forth is one way you can start to go down the path, right? Dealing with that is one way you can go down the path of actually practicing what you preach and actually doing what you say you believe. Right? This is an easy one to harbor, by the way, in your heart, because you can think these things about people and nobody may know. But inwardly, internally, which is the important part of our life, by the way, not the outward, the inward part of our life, we can be sitting there quietly dissecting people assassinating people with our thoughts. Just taking them apart, literally. And then thinking that it's okay, nobody knows. You know, I would never say, you ever catch yourself doing that? I would never say this, but then you say it. I would never say this to them, but, and then you say it to somebody else. Wickedness, man, that's just evil. And I think we've delegated it to being Christian. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that picture? You see, this is what James' point is. You only believe as much of the Bible as you practice, actually. And he goes on, he says, For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Wouldn't you agree? Even though you've never committed adultery, perhaps, but you kill somebody, aren't you still a lawbreaker? Do you see where he's going with this? Just thinking thoughts about people is an assassination on the person's character. And you hold yourself high and mighty. You've never committed adultery in my life. But you kill people daily in the way that you think about them. And somehow you think that you're righteous and holy. Oh, yeah, I never did that. Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? They did this. Oh. Whew. Right? Here you sit in your little pious place, right? Here we sit just self-righteously condemning people, murdering people, and yet we're holding ourselves up because we didn't do what they did. James, don't you love him? I mean, he just gets to business, doesn't he? He just gets right after it. I love this. Just, you know, if you don't commit adultery, but you kill. You're committing transgression against the law. And the reason I bring this up is because Jesus said, look, if you've even thought about doing something, you've committed that same sin. So don't go thinking that just because you haven't physically gone through the act of adultery or the act of murder or whatever, if you've thought about that, if you've harbored that in your heart, then you've already committed it in your heart, which is, again, the place where all these things happen. Most importantly. So he says, speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Then if you're going to do this, then just understand that you're going to be dealt with in a certain way. For he says here, and watch this, he says, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now, what he's talking about here is that, you know, Jesus said, as you mete out, so it will be meted out to you. You reap what you sow, right? That's just a standardized and biblical premise that a lot of people want to discard today. Well, I can do this and I won't get, you know, treated that way because I'm under grace. Well, wait a minute. The rules of grace are more severe than the rules of the law. Did you know that? Law just sets up rules and regulations. You've already broken them all, right? God saves you by his grace through faith in his Son. And now you're living under grace, but what do you think is more severe, to sin under the law or to sin under grace? Well, grace covers it. True, but which is more heinous? You see, this is the interesting part of his discussion. The law of liberty he's talking about is the law we live under. We don't live under the law of judgment based upon the Ten Commandments, right? We are free from the law that judges and condemns us. However, we're living in the law of liberty, which means that we have freedom, but not freedom to sin, but we are free from sin, correct? That's the idea, although I'm sorry to say, many Christians think that it's freedom to sin. And Paul's word for that is, God forbid that you would look at it that way, that you would look at living under grace as a license to go ahead and sin. You're at liberty from sin, so you should be sinning less under grace. Now, when rules are laid down, you know how this works, perhaps. You were raised in school and in a home probably where you had rules, at least I did. And rules are given to children who are too immature to not misbehave without rules, right? I mean, you give kids rules to guide them, correct? If you don't give your children rules and some guidelines to stay within, they will run amok. I don't know if you've caught that or not. I don't know if you've seen that in our society or not. But children without discipline and without order in their life will just go into a state of chaos. You understand that. So get this down in the Christian circle that we're dealing with here that James is talking about. Rules are set up, and there are still rules as far as being a Christian, even though we're at liberty. We're still not to commit adultery. We're still not to fornicate and sin in all kinds of ways, even judging people misguidedly. We're not to do that. Those things are rules that we're supposed to stay under. But here's the thing. The liberty that we should be enjoying, it means that I shouldn't have to have a rule in order to obey God. The rules are made for immature people who still need rules in order not to break the rules. And let me just confess, as long as we're talking about this, I still need some rules. Huh? Anybody else still need some rules in your life? I will, like Paul, I will say I have not attained to the point where I don't need some ruling in my life. I would love to tell you I'm so mature as a Christian that I always obey God without any guidelines or rules. But like a child at times that needs those guidelines and rules implemented, I still need some. James says that's why they're there. So don't look at everybody around you and say, well, they broke the rules. They broke the rules. Well, you just broke the rules yourself by talking about them breaking the rules. Well, I didn't want to think about that. I just want to talk about them breaking the rules. I know. That's the problem. Right? We all still need some ruling, and this is the case. But if you don't show mercy in this context, this is what he's saying in verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. If you don't show people mercy in this area, folks, then the Lord is going to withdraw some mercy from you on that basis. Why would he do that? Well, because faith and repentance and submission to the Lord results in mercy from God, doesn't it? What does disobedience, rebellion, right, and hard-heartedness result in from God? Mercy? Or does he allow discipline? Some judgment for that. This is the key. So if you treat people unmercifully and then go to God and say, oh, Lord, have mercy. He's going to say, well, why don't you have mercy on them? Well, no, they don't really deserve mercy. I deserve mercy. Well, you don't deserve mercy. You understand that. But the heart that's broken, repentant, and looking towards the Lord for his saving will find mercy because that's a humbling of the heart. If you're haughty and high-minded and hard-hearted, then you treat people that way, then God will withhold mercy, not because he's never going to give you mercy again, but because if he shows you mercy in that particular regard, you won't learn the lesson. See, it's the consequences of how I behave with other people that we're talking about here. And this is how consequences work. You've had consequences in your life over sinning, over doing something wrong, over breaking the rules, for example. You see, our sins are forgiven by God, but sin still affects my character, doesn't it? It messes up my character still, and it messes up the things I should be doing for the Lord. So if I'm sinning and judging people with no mercy, that's affecting my character. It's not good for my character. It's unhealthy for me, and it's going to mess up the things that God would have me do as a Christian for him in that sense, doing the things that he's called me to do. So he says, better make sure you show mercy, right? Because that's how God deals with us mercifully. What doth it profit, my brethren? Now watch what he says. Though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Now, here's the big question. This is the big issue for us in the rest of this chapter. What is it that faith, true faith, can accomplish? Well, we would say salvation, right? And here's the problem. That's wrong. Jesus Christ accomplished salvation for me. My faith has to be in Christ, not just faith alone, and he's going to talk about that. Not just a knowledge of what Jesus did, but this is going to get down to the serious action I take based upon what I say I have faith in, and that is Christ. So what does it profit then, a man, right, who say, hey, I have faith, but he has not works, meaning his life does not evidence faith somewhere, but he says he has it. Oh, I have faith. Okay. James asked the question, well, what kind of faith is that? And can that kind of faith save him? Watch what he says. He says, if a brother, and you can insert that, by the way, the literal rendering is, can that kind of faith save him? That's the idea. Not faith, period. Because we know faith in Christ is how we get saved. But he's saying that kind of faith. What kind of faith? Faith that does not evidence itself in some form of working out in my life. In other words, it's a changed life. Can a man really say I have real faith if my life has not changed as a result of it? This is a big question. This is going to be an interesting discussion. So he uses an example. He says, well, how about if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food? Note, he says a brother or sister. This is somebody in the church. Someone in the church comes in. And, you know, this doesn't happen very often when a brother or a sister walks into church naked. Right? Doesn't happen every week, for sure. In fact, it's never happened so far. Praise God for that. But if a brother or sister shows up and they are so destitute, they don't even have clothing, and they haven't eaten, right? This is the picture he's giving. He says, oh, we're a spiritual church. You know, what kind of faith do you have? Well, you know, what if a brother or sister comes in naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, oh, hey, depart in peace. I think the key word that is used here is depart. Hey, let me show you the door. That's the meaning here. The depart in peace part's a smokescreen. The main word here is depart. Why don't you just move along? Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. But notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body that doth profit it. You know, what does that profit then? So you tell the person, they're destitute, naked, hey, depart, hey, scoot along now, and be warm and hope things work out for you. But you don't give them any food or help them get clothed. You just send them on their way, right? The idea here is that they're kind of an irritation, an interruption. They're interfering with our religious thing here. We're kind of busy, don't you know? Busy being Christians. So why don't you depart? That's the idea. Wow. James is getting down to business here. I like this. All right. Now, he says now, even so, watch, he says, if faith hath not works, it is dead, being alone. He says here, and the term dead there means barren or idle. Dead means it didn't produce anything. It's barren, like a woman who can't have a child or you know, a tree that won't bear fruit. It's barren. It doesn't produce anything. It's idle. And he says that kind of faith that he just described is dead, being alone or by itself. So this is where James really emphasizes the difference of how faith really works. Faith cannot be alone. It has to be accompanied by, is what he's saying. It has to be accompanied by works, or it has to establish itself in showing forth something good in changing the person's life. So this is the idea. It leads to good works. Now, folks, you have received the life of Christ in you. Do you know that? You're born again. You've received the life. If that life of Christ is not revealed after you've received it, so to speak, then you didn't receive it. If the life of Jesus Christ does not come forth, if it's not revealed in your life somewhere, somehow, then you didn't receive the life of Christ. It has to come out, right? It has to be manifested in your life. This is what James's whole point is. You know, it's the Apostle Paul in Romans that talks about the root of faith. Faith in Christ is what saves you, apart from works. You don't get saved by doing works, right? And then saying, I believe in Christ. You get saved by faith, in Christ, period, and then works will follow. But they always follow. The change always happens. I'm not the same. If someone says, well, I'm the same as I was before, well, then you didn't get born again. Because being born again means you are now filled with the life of Christ. He's moved in. There's a new resident in my house. His name is Jesus. And he's changing everything up. Right? He's taking this and rearranging that, and he's moved that over there. I mean, he's taken my furniture and just totally redecorating. Huh? And I'm not the same. My life is not the same. So he says, man, yea, a man may say, verse 18, thou hast faith and I have works. And James says, well, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. The root, Paul would say, of salvation is faith. The fruit of salvation and faith in Christ is works, is what James would say. There's no disagreement here. It's just the other emphasis. One's the root, faith being the root of salvation. And James is saying, and the fruit of that salvation is works, or doing good things, having a different life than you had before. Now, this is good stuff, folks. Man, this is important for me to note. He says, you know, thou believest that there is one God. I mean, the Jews, that many of these, of course, would remember what they called the Shema. They would quote it from Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God is one God, they would say. And the Jews still say this, right? And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul, all thy strength, right? The Shema, they would recite that daily, still do. And so he brings that up. You believe there's one God. The Lord our God is one God. You believe that. You do well to believe that because that's true. Right? The Lord is one. But watch this. He says, you do well to believe that, right? The devils also believe and tremble. The demons believe in God. And not only do they believe in God, I mean, intellectually acknowledging that he exists, but they are emotional about it. When Jesus would appear, many times the demons would cry out, right? Just at his presence. They were emotional. They would tremble. So, I mean, they had intellectual understanding and believing who he was, and they were emotional about it. So, see, this is where people get confused. Well, I got saved because I believed that God existed, and I got emotional about it even. Well, the devils do that. The demons do that. Well, what are you saying? I'm saying there's more to this. Faith is not just saying something. It's not just believing that Jesus is who he says he is. It's not even being emotional about that truth. Because he points out, man, even the devils do that. Isn't it interesting? One can profess to be a believer, and yet he can be a devil. Do we have an example of that in Scripture? Judas Iscariot. Jesus said, didn't he? Haven't I chosen you 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Judas was a devil, but he professed Christ. He even was emotional, wasn't he? about it. Is this spooking you a little bit? I hope not on one hand, and I hope so on another. I hope that this doesn't spook you because you know the rest of this story and how it unfolds, and you're there. I hope it does spook you if you're stopping right here and saying, oh boy, well, what does this mean for me? Because many people, folks, believe that God exists. They'll tell you. There's a reason why Jesus said, you know, on the day of judgment, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? I mean, we even got emotional about it. We were sincere. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. Oh, well, wait a minute. So I can't just claim, I can't just profess and be emotional about it. I mean, what about when I cry? Well, the demons cry. What's the difference? What is the real difference here? It says, well, the demons believe and tremble, but they don't change. The demons can cry out, and they believe that God's real. In fact, when Jesus comes around, they don't argue with him. Jesus says, get out of that man. Okay, we're out. Don't throw us into the abyss. Right? I mean, they take his direction. The demons, Satan himself, has to go before God and get permission to do anything. Amazing. But they're not changed. A man can say that he believes in God and be emotional about it, but not be born again because his life, his heart, hasn't undergone the change of the new birth. He's not a new creation. He's an old creation trying to wear the new robe. It's a cover-up, if you would. So he says here, watch what he goes on to say. This is important. He uses a couple of examples here of how true faith really works, if you would. And that's really the key, folks. True faith really works. False faith doesn't work. And there's no manifestation of the reality of a new life in faith that's fake. So he says in verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, again, Paul said that Abraham was justified by faith, period, apart from works. And he was. Listen carefully. When did Abraham offer Isaac on the altar? Was it before God saved him? No. Did Abraham get saved because he offered Isaac? No. When did God save Abraham? When he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Years before this happened. So what does this mean? Why is he bringing up the offering of Isaac as a confirmation of faith in Abraham that was real faith? Well, because when Abraham heard from God, right, after he was saved, that he needs to do this out of obedience, offer up Isaac, his own son, he did it. The offering of Isaac was evidence. It was the working out of the true faith Abraham had. He didn't get saved by it. It was an evidence that he had been saved by faith. Remember, Paul points out that Abraham was justified by faith. God counted it righteous when Abraham simply said, I believe you, right? And he believed in his heart. And then things followed. Abraham actually did the things that proved, so to speak, that manifested his faith. Now, did God know that Abraham was saved before he offered Isaac? Sure. But here's the difference, and this is why working out things outwardly is important in your life if you are born again. Because God knows your character. He sees your heart. He knows the moment you got saved, and he's known ever since, right? I mean, he knows you are born again. But how do other people know? How does the world know? How is it that we can be witnesses in this world that we're truly born again? Well, people have to be able to see it. They have to be able to see your steps in life and say, ah, okay, that must be a man of faith. Look at how he is living in obedience to the word of God. His faith is being worked out. I can see it. God knows I'm saved, but how are you going to know? How is anybody else going to know? And he says here, Abraham showed that he was saved by his works when he offered Isaac on the altar that day. That was a horrific event, a terrible time in Abraham and Isaac's life, right? The testing of the faith. Now, here's the other issue. If faith is real, it will be tested. If you have true faith, it will be put to the test. Well, when does that happen? Oh, it happens a lot. If you're a born-again believer, you know how often the testing of faith can be taking its course in your life. The Lord will do it. Why? Because he doesn't believe you're really saved. Is he trying to test you? And okay, you better pass the test, because if you don't pass this, I'm not sure you're saved. Is that what God's saying? No. He's testing your faith so that other people can see. The proof of your faith is in the testings that God allows in your life. The trials of our life. When you go through something difficult, how does somebody know that you're born again? Because you make it. You make it through. Right? How did we know for sure that Abraham really had true faith? Well, we read the story about him and Isaac, and we think, well, if he didn't have faith, he wouldn't have done that. Right? So people should be able to look at you and say, well, if he didn't have faith, he wouldn't have made it through that or wouldn't have done that. That doesn't make any sense apart from the fact that he really believes in God. How can people say to you, I know you believe in God? Why? Because you say so? Or because it's worked out in your life? You see how, verse 22, how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. There. The maturity of the faith is brought out by works. In other words, my faith is kind of manifested in its mature sense, or in the mature form of faith is working out things. It's doing good things. It's doing stuff that shows. Now, Paul would agree with this. If you look at Titus chapter 1, for example, let me just point this out to you. Titus chapter 1. In verse 16, Paul was talking about those that profess that they know the Lord, right? Paul brought this up often. There's professors, remember, and there's possessors. Who are you? You profess to know the Lord, or do you really possess salvation? Well, he said in verse 16 of Titus chapter 1, Paul said, they profess that they know God, but watch, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. The term reprobate means found to be false once tested. So Paul brings up the fact that there are those who profess to know God, but in their works, after they claim they have faith, their works deny it. Ooh, this is going to be tough for somebody, I'm afraid, today. Your profession, is it true, or do your works deny it? Can we look at your life and say, oh, well, obviously. Obviously, you're a man of faith or a woman of faith. I mean, yeah, right? Or do we go, boy, that denies it. Your whole life is a denial of what you profess. Everything you profess, you're denying by the way you live. That's a strong word, isn't it? You think James is tough? That was Paul speaking, right? Paul's saying, listen, you profess all you want to. Your life is denying the fact that you claim you have faith in Christ. And down in chapter 3, verse 8 of Titus, Paul would finish with this. He says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Paul wasn't about faith without doing something good. He was all about having good works follow what you profess in faith in Christ, right? And he says your faith has to really be evidenced by the things you're doing, or you can be not denying that you even know the Lord by the things you do and live out. Now, this doesn't mean that when you fail or sin that you're then proving you're not really saved. He's sharing that there is no evidence here. Paul's language is clear. What he's saying is the denial of somebody who claims or professes Christianity means that their entire life looks like something else. Some questions you can ask yourself. Do I even care about God in the sense that I will do whatever he asks me to in spite of the consequences it might bring to me? Can you honestly say that that is what you would do? Or is convenience Christianity something you're all about? I'll do what I like to do, and if it fits in my schedule, and if God tells me something, I'll work on that, but I'm not sure I'm really into that whole thing, right? Do you desire and long for and yearn for worshiping the Lord and being in his presence? Do you care about the saints? Would you actually help somebody that needed help? Do you pray for people? Do you ask for the Lord to fill you with his Spirit so that you can minister for his glory? I mean, these are just questions I'm just throwing out there. That's what a believer should be about. If a person's life is void of those things, then he may be denying what he professes by the very things he lives. So he goes on, and we'll finish with this. So he says, now, see how now that faith wrought with his works, and by works was made perfect or mature this faith was. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and God was called the friend, or he was called the friend of God. You see, then, he says how it is true that he was labeled righteous because he believed God. But you also see, James is saying, how something always will follow that. And that's what happened with him. He says, you see then how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Or he's saying, can you understand that faith is what saves, but it's never alone. Faith is never by itself. It always has an accompanying work that goes along with it. It will follow it. Not work first, faith first, then works will follow. That's the order. My life isn't changed, then was it really faith that I believed in God and Jesus Christ and I really received a new nature, a new creation I am now? Likewise also, he says, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Remember Rahab the harlot? She was living in Jericho when the children of Israel were marching around the walls, remember, and the spies went in, and they knew that their days were numbered. Somehow the people of Jericho were fearful of Israel. And Rahab hid the two spies of the people of Israel away from her own people, and they told her, if you will do this and if you want to be with us, then we will make sure your life is spared, remember? And they told her to hang a scarlet cord out her window. And when the destruction of Jericho happens, we will see that red cord hanging out your window, and we will spare you. And her whole family were saved, right? Because of what? Because she professed that she would do it? This is the point. Did she just say, oh, yeah. I'll hide the spies, but she wouldn't really hide them. Would that be considered faith? If she hadn't hid the spies, would it still be faith? How about if she didn't hang the cord out the window? The scarlet cord, picture of the blood of Jesus, hanging out her window. If she hadn't put that faith into action and actually attached the cord and hung it out the window, would they have ever seen and known which house was hers to spare her and her family? Well, no. But she did it, proving what? That she had faith. So when the Lord speaks to me and says, here, this is what I want you to do. Okay, Lord, I believe you, but I don't do it. Can I call that faith? So your faith is attached to obedience to God? Oh, absolutely. This is the idea. You might even insert here, faith, not just without works, faith without obedience is dead. How many people are hearing from the Lord now, right now, today? There are things in your life you need to stop. You need to end that. You need to do this. You need to stop that other thing. You need to quit seeing them. You need to quit hanging out there. You need to quit doing those things. You need to turn to me. How many people are hearing the Lord say these things and are simply professing that they believe in God, but denying him by not doing anything that he's telling them to do? You don't have to raise your hand. You see, all of us, somewhere in our life, are denying our profession by our disobedience. Doesn't mean you're not saved. This whole point that he's making is, if there isn't the evidence of your life being changed from what it was, then you have no real assurance that your faith in Christ is real. Now, I've asked people this because they come to me at times and say, Pastor Matt, I'm not sure if I'm saved. And I'll obviously say, well, I'm not sure either then. Right? Because if you're not sure you're saved, I'm certainly not sure you're saved. But if I hear from the person, I know the Lord, and they can show me. There's no convincing them otherwise. You see, if you're born again, no one can tell you you're not. But listen, they shouldn't be able to. Anyone should be able to look at your life and say, obviously, you are born again. Not, huh, you are? You're a Christian? Well, I would have never guessed that. That's a shame, isn't it? Well, you see, I thought Christians weren't supposed to do those things. I didn't think Christians would live that way. I didn't think a Christian would act like that. I wouldn't think a Christian would be in here. See, I was such a dummy when I was young. You? Nothing against youth, but let me tell you, youth, man, it's overrated. I did so many dumb things when I was young, right? And as a young Christian, I still drank. And I went into bars and I hung out with guys that I knew and I tried to witness to them as a drunk. What a lame... And you know what the response I would get oftentimes is? You're a Christian? What are you doing in here? Drinking. Getting drunk. Right? And that's kind of how it is. That's an exaggeration, perhaps, of maybe your predicament or your situation. But think it through. It would be like that when people see our lives and realize, man, what are you doing if you're a Christian? They should be obviously looking at you saying, well, I knew that, I guess. I could have figured that. I could have figured you were a Christian without you even saying that, right? That should be the idea. Because how did everybody in the camp of Israel know that harlot had faith? That Rahab, this harlot, had faith. How did they know that? They saw the red cord hanging out the window. They saw the blood of Christ covering her household. They knew because she had put that out there. Are you putting it out there that you are covered by the blood of Jesus? Can people look and say, ah, There, I see. I see your faith is out there. You wouldn't have put that cord out your window if you didn't have faith. And so he finishes with this. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And again, the term dead there means barren. It's not fruitful, and it has to bear fruit is the idea. Remember when Jesus in Luke chapter 10, somewhere between verse 25 and 37 or 38, somewhere in there, Jesus told this parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that story? There was a Samaritan that was passing by a road, and right before him went a priest and a Levite. And on this road, off to the side in a ditch, there was a man who had been beaten and robbed. Remember? Now, the Levite and the priest, listen to me, they were trained in ministry. And they both could have defended verbally their faith. But neither one of them exercised true faith by stopping and helping the man. It was actually a Samaritan, a Gentile, you know, one that the Jews would look on as kind of pathetic and like a dog, really. You're kind of a low-class citizen. Well, the Samaritan goes by and he helps the man in the ditch. He picks him up and carries him to an inn and dresses his wounds and tells the innkeeper, hey, you watch over him and make sure he's okay, and I will cover his expenses when I come back through. I'll make sure that you get paid plenty for taking care of this guy. Now, who of the three had faith? The Levite? He crossed on the other side of the road. Oh boy, look at that poor guy. Right? The priest? Nope, he didn't stop. Now, they could defend what they believed, tooth and nail with you, as many perhaps can do that profess Christ. But they show no evidence whatsoever that they really have true faith, because there's no living it out, you see, no showing it forth. The reason I bring this up today, folks, is because the church is hurting. It's hurting because people in the church are hurting. There's people all around us that are going through problems and struggles. But the church is hurting in that way. People need healing. People are broken. People, you know, need ministry. But the church is really hurting for not professing Christians, but acting Christians, action-minded Christians that exercise their faith through what they do and how they live. Because the body is designed, as your physical body is, you know, your physical body is designed very amazingly because we had a great designer. It's designed to do a lot of self-healing if it's allowed to have that time to heal. If you treat your body in a certain way, it will actually accelerate the healing process. And your body has this wonderful way. It's built, if you would, to do a lot of healing in itself. Did you know that the body here, the church body, is also by design to be a healing unit? The body is to help heal itself. But cannot, if true faith is not exercised, if we're not demonstrating what real faith looks like, and, you know, some people do, but there's a whole bunch of people who, I'm sorry, you know, I mean, I'd like to tell you that the statistical averages of born-again believers versus professing believers, you know, there's a lot more born-again believers, right, than you think. No. The actual reality is that there are a lot less born-again believers than you might think. And there's a lot of professing Christians that show zero evidence of true faith in Christ. What does that mean? It means that, like in all the Bible, in all the records that we have of God's people, there has always been a remnant of true believing saints, so to speak, that truly not only profess faith in God, but they prove it by their life. There's always been a much smaller number of the true faith-proving church than the professing church. And that's spooky a little bit. And it's a little troubling. But today, listen to me, today, if you are a professor and you know all the right things to say, but you can't, with honesty and integrity, say, my life has changed. I'm a different person. I am actually a different person. I'm not the same person. I mean, I still fail and all the rest, but sin doesn't have the same appeal it had to me before. I can't sin and enjoy it like I used to. I never enjoyed sin since I got born again. It's always just wreaked havoc. I've had, you know, a whole change in my perception of life and things and people. I actually have a different heart. And I'm still fighting that old nature, but man, I know I have the new nature of Christ in me. I know that. Now, if you can't say that, you might be one of these that we've been talking about that James is dealing with here and the church has dealt with since its inception. And that is, there's a lot of people that talk the game, so to speak, but they cannot, by their lifestyle, really prove out that they have faith in Christ because they don't live anything like a born-again believer lives. Their life doesn't resemble that, and that's a dangerous place to be. Now, you might say, I know I'm born again. Now, let me just give you a testimony of this. I got saved when I was 15, but you would have never have known it until I was 30. Was that a good thing? No. Are those years I regret? Yeah, kind of like Hezekiah. You know, 15 years of, right? Miserable life. And then, really, when the Lord got a hold of me and my life started really turning because I started acting upon that faith. My faith was somewhat idle and barren for a long time. And this is hopeful for you if this is your condition, but don't look at that and say, oh good, I can just stay there. That's not the place to stay. Sooner or later, faith has to come forth. It did for me, even though I was a little slow out of the gate, you might say. Still am at times. But the point is, somewhere along the line, faith has to prove that it's real. And it's tested. I was tested a number of ways. In fact, once we started walking with the Lord again, once I really started pouring into my relationship with God, I was so severely tested. My sister was murdered. Like, what? And the Lord tested my faith, and you know what? I turned out not to be a reprobate. Meaning what? Meaning a false one. Because the testing of faith will do that. Some severe test will always bring out whether the true believer has stepped into the arena of faith for sure or not. So you today, you know. I have to say this. People know. It's not that people don't. I don't know if I'm saved. You know whether you are or not. You know whether you're born again or not. You know whether you have true faith or whether you're just playing some game. And I'm going to encourage you today, if you don't have that securely, foundationally, kind of in your life, knowing for sure that you're born again, you should make that decision today. And repent from the stuff that is even camouflaging, right? And you're trying to pretend. You know, we talked about on our midweek study the hypocrisy that goes on and people wearing big masks and all the rest. And there's a lot of Christians that wear these big masks and you can't really tell because of their cover-up, you know. But you know in your own heart whether that's true or not. You know whether you're really born again or whether you're just playing some game. Don't play games with this. Cost of that decision is way too high. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. What a powerful, strong word to us as believers. I thank you, Lord, that you have given those who are born again the presence of your Holy Spirit, the confirmation of your Spirit is in us, and we know we are born again by the Spirit of God, bearing witness that we are children of yours. But Lord, that always will come out. Somehow that's going to come forth in our life. It's going to be seen by others, not just known by you, but seen by others. That's why works have to be an accompanying thing to faith, because people need to know, they need to be shown that you are real and that there is a real God who really saves. And so I pray for any today who just don't really know you personally. They know everything about the salvation issue. They know all the details about how to become saved. They can quote scripture, perhaps. They even have things that they do that are kind of Christian-like, but really their heart is filled with the disease of sin still. And they just have never relinquished and submitted and surrendered their life to you. I pray for any that are in that place today, that they would turn to you, know you today. And we thank you for that, because you're available. You're always inviting us to come. And we thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for your word today. And while we're just praying today, I just want to give you the opportunity. Perhaps we're all saved today. I don't know. But if you're not in that place where you know your faith is real, and with all heads bowed, if you would like to just confess that and ask the Lord to really become your Savior and enter into the place of faith, your life will change. Things are going to be different. But that's what's needed in order for true faith to be realized. I have to be willing to give up my life. So if that's you today, if you desire that, if you've made a wreck of your own life, like we all have, and you would desire for the Lord to take it and really do something with it, I'm going to give you an opportunity just to slip your hand up and say in your heart, Lord, I want you. And so just if that's you, no big deal. Do you want that? Yep. Okay. See you. Anybody else? I want that. Yes, I see you. Yes, I see you. Yes, I see you. The Lord sees your heart. And we say amen to what you're confessing now. Anybody else? Man, I just want to lay it out there. I want to lay it on the line. Anybody else? So, Father, we thank you for those that have been bold enough to say, yes, I think that's me. I don't think I've been really exercising any real faith. I think I knew all the rules and I knew all the things to say, and I thank you, Lord, for these. Receive them now. Seal them with your Holy Spirit and change their life, Lord, and may the fruitfulness of the things you're doing in their heart come forth in their life, proving that faith was real. Thank you for that. Thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.